the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, if you'd like to reach just into the seat in front of you and grab a Bible, and if you'd like to turn to page 1159, it's 1 John, John's first epistle, and we're going to read from chapter 3. So it's page 1159, it's 1 John, John's first letter, chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 7. What we're doing this evening is more thematic than expository, so we're going to be kind of jumping around a little bit around different verses of Scripture. But we'll start here in 1 John 3. So we'll read from verse 7. 1 John 3, verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Those who are born of God will not continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Those who do not do what is right are not God's children, nor are those who do not love their brothers and their sisters. I wanted to start with those verses mainly because of this verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. It's a lovely, clear, and concise account of why the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, isn't it? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. Jesus Christ came and is still here by his Spirit in his people, and will finally come again with this specific intention, to destroy the works of the devil. And we are Christ's. We are commanded by him to take up that battle cry. This is what we are about. So we should saddle up, ready for the fight. And that's one of the reasons we've focused on this theme, angels and demons, over our summer series. Partly because I think it's a neglected theme in the teaching of the church, maybe particularly in the teaching of the church in Western nations, for the reasons we were just discussing earlier with Anna. And we should remember, first of all, tonight, we should expect a fight as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the reason our master appeared was to destroy the devil's works, then we are now engaged in that task with him. And what we want to particularly think about tonight is I think, this question. If we should expect a fight, where is the enemy and what's he doing? That's quite helpful to know, isn't it? If you're going into war, it's very, very helpful to know where your enemy is and what your enemy's tactics are. We've just returned from a fortnight's holiday, and one of the books I was reading on holiday was Anthony Beaver's massive history of D-Day. I'm quite fascinated by the Second World War and by some of the, particularly the air battles of the Second World War, but just the whole conflict generally. I think I'm just very, very interested as the sort of generation after the generation that fought in that war, what so many of those who are still alive actually went through, in many ways on our behalf in that battle. And one of the things I learned reading Beaver's history of D-Day was there was an Allied plan called Plan Fortitude, which was effectively a campaign of misinformation, disinformation, that sought to keep the Germans guessing absolutely as to where the D-Day landings in June 1944 were actually going to come. And one of the things I learned from this book was Plan Fortitude was phenomenally successful. One of the reasons the D-Day landings worked to the degree they did work was because the Germans actually had very little idea exactly where and when the Allies were going to land. Secrecy had been pretty carefully kept. Disinformation about various other options was rife, and the Germans had bought much of it. Plan Fortitude had been more effective than the Allies had dared to imagine. They simply didn't know where their enemy was going to be and what their enemy was going to be doing. Now, when it comes to our spiritual battle against Satan and his demons, we are thankfully better informed than that because of all that Scripture can tell us. And we're going to think a little bit about that this evening. We should expect a fight, and Scripture gives us some of the tools and some of the strategies that we can employ as we get engaged in that fight. We should probably just remind ourselves, shouldn't we, straight out of the gate, when we're looking to identify the works of the evil one, demonic activity in our world, not all sin and brokenness we see in the world is going to be directly satanic or demonic. And it was interesting, wasn't it, when Anna was saying one of the issues that the African church has to face in her experience is perhaps an over readiness to identify stuff as being satanic or demonic. And we should probably just bear that in mind. One of the dangers of raising these kinds of issues is that we just start to get over-interested or over-obsessed, or perhaps even, if it's possible, over-vigilant. Is that possible? Possibly not. Be alert, Peter commands us, doesn't he? But when we start seeing demonic activity in everything, we may just need to redress the balance slightly. Very interested in this verse, Matthew 4:24. Matthew tells us this: news about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Well, I find that a fascinating verse. Matthew lists all sorts of illnesses and problems, but apparently many of them weren't the result of direct demonic activity. You see, demon possessions is there in the list, but it's just listed amongst many other manifestations of what it looks like to live in a broken world. Various diseases, those suffering severe pain, those having seizures, that's probably referring to epilepsy, the paralyzed. Those were all problems, but they were problems alongside what he specifically identifies as demon possessions. Satan's foot soldiers, demons, were and are active on the earth, and they still are. But it's not that every manifestation of sin or brokenness we see in the world is their direct fault, their direct engagement. And we should just bear that in mind, lest we get a little bit carried away. Now, I suspect getting a bit carried away in these areas is not a danger for churches like us. We should raise the danger, but it's probably not a danger for us, is it? One reason we thought this series was important was because in the more conservative evangelical ends of the British church, this stuff is not really discussed enough. And therefore, we wanted to kind of make sure we had a teaching series on it. But nevertheless, let's just try and, you know, make sure we've got that sort of balance in our heads. And in doing so, let's remember this. We do know what our enemy's major strategy is. One of the best-known verses in the New Testament, isn't it, is John 10, verse 10. Jesus says, "I have come that they might have life and have it in all its fullness," or as some translations put it, life in abundance. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? And it's worth remembering that Jesus says that in contrast to what our enemy wants the human experience to be. Not life in all its abundance, but actually the opposite. So John 10, verse 9, the thief... remember, it's that lovely image of the sheep pen and the thief, Satan, and his legions, his demons. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's our enemy's modus operandi. That's our enemy's strategy. That's our enemy's agenda. He wants to steal and to kill and to destroy the goodness of God's creation. And in particular, I guess, he wants to steal, kill, and destroy the pinnacle of God's creation, the part of his creation that most clearly bears his image. And that, of course, is us. That's human beings. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy the beauty of God's creation. And in doing so, in particular, focus on the human beings who are God's image bearers. And I suspect he has an even greater agenda above that, and that is to eclipse the beauty and the glory of God himself, Satan's arch enemy. That's what he's trying to do. Now, sometimes his direct influence and that of his demons will be more marked than at other times. So, for example, that illustration Anna was giving us of the girl who was somehow clearly demonically influenced, very strongly demonically influenced. I was tempted to ask Anna, but we'd moved on, what that looked like. And I wonder what she would have said. We must ask her afterwards. But often in those situations, it's this stuff. It's that evidence that a life is is being stolen away. There is maybe manifestations of violence towards self. There's just the desire for destruction of that life itself and others around it. But wherever God's glory, wherever God's given life is being stolen or killed or destroyed, in whatever form, whether very overtly demonic or not so, there's going to be at least some demonic encouragement going on. This is what Satan has come to do. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And whenever we see that, in whatever format, we can probably say there's some demonic influence at least behind what we're seeing. Just a little sidebar. I was fascinated reading Wayne Grudem this week on the demonic. And Grudem really dislikes the phrase demon possession. And he dislikes the phrase, he says, on biblical grounds, as you would expect from Wayne Grudem. He says, if you're looking at the Greek faithfully, the words that are used to describe demonic involvement with human beings tend to come in two categories. He says it's a description of people who are under the influence of demons, or sometimes the word means demonized. And Grudem says we should think about that as a kind of gradient. It's that every human being is in danger to one degree or another of being under the influence to some degree of the demonic. You know, we quoted it earlier, didn't we? Peter warning us to be alert, because our enemy, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. And he writes that to Christians, to a church. So even if we're Christ's, we should be on the alert for some degree of demonic influence in our lives. We shouldn't be fearful of it. We shouldn't be obsessed by it. We shouldn't be paranoid about it. But we shouldn't think ourselves immune from it simply because we're Christians. And Grudem suggests that the biblical language is more one of a gradation, a kind of degree of influence, which to a large degree we are in control of, as to whether we allow ourselves to be under the influence of the demonic and of Satan's powers, or under the degree of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find that kind of helpful. It reminds me that we're all in danger of coming under the influence of the deceiver and his demons. And it's a matter of degree that we have a responsibility to combat personally, whereas the phrase demon possession kind of implies either you have a problem or you don't, and there's this very firm line, demon, not demonized, and the reality may be some slightly more complex than that. So where is demonic influence felt? If we were thinking about how is our enemy operating, how is demonic influence manifested in a culture like ours? Well, one way it could be experienced is when it's embedded in kind of institutional sin, systems of corruption or of injustice or of cruelty or of error that have just become the accepted norm in a culture. In my quiet times over the last couple of weeks, in part I've been going through the Psalms, and reached Psalm 14, verse 1. Which you might remember says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the notes that I was using for my quiet time were written by this guy, Don Carson. And Carson talks about the idea as to how an atheistic worldview can predominate in a culture when it's foolishness. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I found this really interesting. Just read this with me. He says this, an atheistic framework is never established by a single individual. It's built up piece by piece until certain beliefs are culturally possible and then probable and then almost inevitable. And each generation, each individual has contributed to this massive rebellion, this lust for autonomy that refuses to recognize the rights of our Maker and our obligations to Him. And I just found that a fascinating description of the way something like something that's prevalent in our culture of an atheistic worldview is constructed piece by piece, individual by individual, until it becomes this culturally accepted edifice. I was listening to Dr. Jonathan Miller, one of the UK's most eminent scholars, a real Renaissance man, gifted in all kinds of areas. He's done everything from being a medical doctor through to directing professional opera. Incredible minds. And he was being interviewed last night on Radio 4, And one of the things he said was, I'm an atheist. And to be honest, he said, my atheism really isn't even of interest to me. I've never really even been interested in examining it. And I thought, how remarkable that a man of that phenomenal intellect could be so disinterested about what surely is the most important question any human being could ask. His atheism, by his own admission, seemed largely unexamined. How do we get to that state? And I think Carson's description is really helpful. Carson, in here, you'll notice, doesn't mention the demonic or a demonic influence at all. But I think he would agree that in the construction by a culture of that kind of edifice, there would, of course, been a demonic influence at work. Satan will long for people to believe there is no God, the God who can bring them life. He wants only to steal and kill and to destroy. So there'll be some demonic influence, and sometimes it will be embedded in institutional sin, either in corruption, injustice, cruelty, or just plain poor thinking. But sometimes the life-stealing, killing, destroying work of Satan and his demons is going to be more overt, more personal, more direct than that kind of institutionalized, widely accepted stuff. Also, I've been reading recently, Penny put me onto this book. This book by Jill Briscoe called There's a Snake in My Garden. And if you find the kind of writing and thinking of Carson problematic, you may respond much more fully to this. It's a lovely little book where the snake is Satan and the garden is Briscoe's life. And this book is really a description about being alert to our enemy, the devil, in day-to-day life. And she used this image of the snake. And she just listens. She tries to discern what Satan and his demons are kind of saying to her and the lies that they're telling her as she goes through day by day. And there's one particularly moving bit. She's just heard the news that her daughter-in-law has walked out on the marriage to Jill's son, her husband. Christian family, but the daughter-in-law has left the Briscoe's son. And she says this in the book. Shaking, I put the phone down and got on my knees. And he, that's Satan, was there in a flash. And I saw him in a new light. Triumphant and cruel, he stared at me malevolently. He hated us all. He hated Stuart and he hated me. He hated our children, each and every one of them. He loathed our little ones. He would never change his mind about us. He couldn't change his mind. The devil is fixed evil. He is real as you and I. And he means business, bad business. He was on a diabolical search and destroy mission and had managed to win a round with his arch enemy, hands down. We have an enemy, so we should expect to fight. And how are we going to fight? What's our strategy going to be? If his is to steal, kill, and destroy, sometimes in very overtly demonic ways, often in much more subtle, more institutionalized ways, sometimes in ways we hear and understand, sometimes in ways we barely perceive, how are we to fight? One of the passages that I was tempted to think about tonight was Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. That would have been a great passage to think about when it comes to fighting demons. But I didn't, because we preached that passage on the 6th of June. And I suspected some of you might have noticed if we just did it again. So instead, just drawing more widely from Scripture, just four quick ways in which we might want to think about fighting demons tonight. First of those four is this. Let's teach truth. Let's teach truth as a primary weapon in our arsenal of fighting Satan and his demons. And the reason I focus on this is because Scripture is fairly clear that wrong belief is inspired by the devil. So, for example, we could have picked several verses to illustrate this. So what about this? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy to fight against false teachers in the church, and he says this, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." So one of the major tools of the devil is just poor teaching, false teaching about God. It twists people's view of God. It stops us enjoying a relationship with him. It will lead us into practices that destroy. So if we're serious about fighting demons today, one of the very, very best things we can do is simply get better and better and stronger at teaching truth. Know your Bible. Teach it to yourself and to others. Every time you absorb truth, and every time you pass that truth on to others, you and I, we are waging spiritual warfare. We are undoing or preventing the kind of 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 damage that we read of there. Whether you're engaged in a home group or a youth group, whether you are in a prayer triplet where you are teaching scripture to one another, whether you have the privilege of teaching churches full of people or you're teaching handfuls of people, whether you're a parent and you're teaching your children the truth about God's word, teach truth. It is just a phenomenal weapon in our battle against the evil one. Do you ever have that dynamic? We talked about it a few weeks ago when we were talking about home groups on a Sunday morning. Does this ever work in your life? You get to, whenever you meet as a small group with other believers, whatever the night is that you're going to gather together around the Bible with other Christians in a small group setting and you're going to talk about scripture together, do you ever get this? It's 7:15 and you start at 7:30 and there are a million reasons coming through your head as to why you don't want to go. So is that ever your experience or is it just me? It looks like it's just me. Okay. I know it's not just me. What's going on there? My frequent feeling before I will engage in something like a home group is immediately before it, I won't want to go. And immediately after it, I am just delighted I have. And I wonder if one of the major moments of spiritual warfare in the Christian life is the moment when we're about to engage with truth. Same dynamic works for me, and maybe for you, when you're about to open your Bible for your own personal devotions. And the number of distractions that kind of just pile into my head at that moment are just legion. Teach truth to ourselves and to others. When we defend against Satan and when we attack Satan, let's just teach truth. Let's just use scripture with each other and with others. We're going to start a series here at Belmont in September in the mornings called An Ordinary Day with Jesus, looking at eight distinctives of what a Christian actually looks like in just day-to-day living. And one of the distinctives of this series is we're going to encourage the whole congregation here at Belmont to memorize a verse a week. Each of the talks in the series will be based on one verse of Scripture. And we're going to encourage one another as part of that series to memorize these eight verses of Scripture. Because when we are combating Satan, one of the best things we can do is actually have Scripture in our heads at the time. One of the remarkable things about that Jill Briscoe book is that time and time again when she's under attack, she turns to Scripture. At one point, she leaves her Bible open on the kitchen table. She's so aware she's in a spiritual battle. She leaves the Bible open on the kitchen table. And every time she passes it, she'll just bend over and just read a verse at random, just to keep scripture flowing through her head. So just bear that in mind for the autumn. And here's a little heads up. Here's the first verse we'll be memorizing together. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That could be a very helpful verse to embed in your head and your heart, wouldn't it? Next time Satan tells you that you are not accepted by God, well, actually, I've been justified through faith. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be a fantastic thing to hold in our heads. I've hidden your word in my heart, Psalmist says, that I might not sin against you. So we want to combat demons today. Let's just teach truth. It's not very dramatic, is it? It doesn't kind of fit the images from the movies about demons with horns rising up in clouds of sulfur and fighting on that level. But it's an everyday deal, isn't it, this? It's an everyday deal. We want to fight demons today. Let's just teach truth. Secondly, let's just pursue Christ-likeness. Second big strategy. If we know that we expect to fight and Satan's around, let's teach truth. Let's just pursue Christ-likeness because it's not just wrong belief that's demon-inspired. It's also sinful behavior. So if we really want to fight Satan and his demons, one of the strongest things we can do is pursue the character and the conduct of Jesus Christ in our everyday lives. Do you remember this little verse? Ephesians 4, verse 28. Do not give the devil a foothold, Paul tells the church in Ephesus. That's an interesting image, isn't it, in that translation? It's the image of in the English translation, it's that image of a climbing metaphor, and the devil's chipped away a little foothold, and he's kind of clinging on. And Paul says to the Ephesians, don't give the devil any chance to embed himself on you, to start climbing your life. Just don't give him any. And if you know Ephesians 4, do you remember the stuff that they were doing that was giving the devil a foothold? Do you remember what it was that they were up to? It was this stuff. It was falsehood, just telling lies to each other. It was anger and sinning whilst angry and allowing anger to fester night after night after night, day after day after day. It was stealing from one another. It was just unwholesome talk. That was the stuff that was giving the devil purchase on their lives. Paul says, don't do it. Just don't give the devil a foothold. And again, it's not a kind of dramatic idea, is it? How do we fight demons today? How do we wage spiritual warfare? Well, we teach truth and we pursue Christ-likeness. Every time in Christ's strength this coming week, every time you speak truth rather than falsehood, every time you curb your anger and resolve a dispute, every time you forgive so that you don't let the sun go down on your anger, every time you and I work hard this week and we share the benefits of our work with others, every time this week we speak in a way that builds others up and benefits them, we are waging spiritual warfare. We are fighting Satan's demons. We are brushing them off our lives as we live in that way. John puts it like this in the fifth chapter of the letter we started with this evening. We know that anyone born of God doesn't continue to sin, he says. Now, just in case we think he means anybody who's born again is suddenly going to be transformed into a creature of sinless perfection, he doesn't mean that, as you know. What he means is we're going to stop deliberately, repeatedly, knowingly living in patterns of sin if we are born of God. And then he says this, the one who was born of God keeps them safe, and here's the phrase, and the evil one cannot harm them. You can brush Satan's demons off this week by just teaching truth, pursuing Christ-likeness. Just two more to go. What else can we do as we fight demons today? Well, we can be bold. We're going to be bold in this, aren't we? But we're not going to be dumb. There's an image from, and I think it was a 1970s TV show that really stuck with me for years. I've probably been too young to watch this. It was 70s or 80s, I forget. And it was a TV adaptation of a Stephen King novel. I think it was the adaptation of a novel of his called Salem's Lot. And there was a scene where there was a clergyman in a house, and suddenly this demon appears from the floor in this great cloud of smoke. And what struck me was the absolute terror of the clergyman as he's faced with one of Satan's demons. I watched that long before I became a Christian. And it had some kind of impact on me, that this is stuff we are to be deeply, deeply scared of. And actually, Scripture it takes a very, very different line on this. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. We live in the world, but we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with aren't the weapons of this world. On the contrary, here's the phrase I want to think about. The weapons we wage war with, the kind of things we've been talking about, the power of prayer, have divine power to demolish strongholds. That's what we're equipped with, Paul says. We have divine power to demolish strongholds. So we have the resources in Christ to be bold, to be on the offensive as we join him in his work of destroying the works of the evil one. What about 1 John 4 verse 4? You, dear children, are from God, and you've overcome them. He's talking about Satan and his demons. You've overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That would also be a pretty good verse to memorize, wouldn't it? The one who is in you is greater than the prince of this world, is greater than Satan. That's a mandate for boldness as we follow our master into the fight against evil in this world. Or what about James 4 verse 7? Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Or what about this one? Acts 16 verse 18. This is Paul in Philippi, and do you remember there's the girl who's under the influence of a demon who is enabling her to tell fortunes. And she's running around after Paul and his team and shouting out who they are. And she kept this up, Acts 16:18, for many days. And finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Wonder if those kinds of verses just give us the confidence to take the fight to Satan, to do so carefully, to do so humbly, to do so in Christ's strength. But whenever we come into a situation where we're aware that life is being stolen or life is being killed or life is being destroyed, just to be aware that there's a possibility of demonic influence in that situation. Alongside, of course, the sinful nature and the God-opposed world that we live in. Just be aware that in a situation where stuff is not good, there might be a demonic influence at work, and we can pray against it. I've not had much experience of the demonic. I was trying to think what the most recent one I had was, and it's not terribly dramatic, but this is my most recent. I was at Cape and Ray, at the Bible school I teach at occasionally. It was the last time I was there doing a lecture series. I was lecturing on the Book of Kings, and it was my first night there. I'd done one talk. I don't think it had gone very well. And I'd gone back to bed. I was in my room on my own, as you are there. And I fell asleep, and then I woke shortly afterwards. It must have been about midnight, 1 o'clock. And I woke up, and I just had the most miserable 30 minutes I think I've had in the last couple of years. I just had this kind of wave of despair that came over me. A lot of it was self-loathing, you know, just great disappointment with myself. Into my mind came all the things I'm not good at, all the ways I fail myself and I fail others, how poor I thought I had been the night before in trying to help these youngsters understand Scripture better, whether my gifts were used in any way effectively, whether I had ever really in my life did anything of any significance. All those kinds of thoughts just poured into me. It was just a really dark moment of depression and self-loathing. And there's a lot of fear in there as well. And I managed to kind of just step out of my own head for a moment. I think, I wonder what this is. I wonder if this is just lowness. I wonder if this is just weariness. I wonder if this is just, you know, me just having a bad moment. I wonder if this is something I ate. I wonder if this is just me missing Penny. I wonder what this is. And then there's a moment where I thought, I just wonder if this is attack. I wonder if this is just the evil one lying to me. And I did pretty much what Paul does here. I just gave a very brief command in the name of Jesus, prayed something like, "Satan, if this is you or your demons, in the name of Jesus, I just command you to go. Just go away." And then I quoted Scripture, and it was a verse that I'd memorized, and it seemed appropriate at the time. It was Galatians 2, verse 20. If anyone is in... No, that's... Corinthians, this is always danger when you try to quote verses you've claimed to memorize. "I have been crucified with Christ." Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And in that moment of being told I was worthless and useless and rubbish, I just wanted to remind myself, and if that was what was going on, to remind the demons around me, actually, Jesus Christ loves me and he gave himself to me. And I did something else which I've been taught is a useful thing to do when you feel that you may be encountering Satan or his agents. And I just reminded Satan of his destiny, of the victory that has been won against him, and his ultimate destiny of destruction at the hands of the Lord Jesus. And things grew better that night after I'd prayed those prayers, and I got a pretty good night's sleep. Let's be bold, but let's not be stupid. Let's not make the mistake that Anna was warning against earlier. Let's not get obsessed. Let's not get arrogant. In Peter's second letter, one of the problems the false teachers were having in that letter, 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, was that they're being rebuked for heaping abuse on fallen angels. And Peter says, these people blaspheme in matters they just don't understand. So let's be humble, recognize that we don't understand every detail of spiritual warfare. But let's boldly, but not arrogantly or stupidly, just take the fight to the enemy. And here's our final point, and we're going to move from this into communion. Let's focus on the cross. The reason we can be bold in our battle against evil in this world is because of what we're just about to remember together around this table, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, do you remember the 72 are sent out by Jesus on their mission trip, and they return full of excitement and full of joy because the demons submitted to them in Jesus' name, they say. And do you remember what Jesus says to them? Luke 10, 18 to 20, he says this, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's great, isn't it? Jesus just correcting the direction. That's great that you've gone out, and that's great that the spirits have submitted to you, but don't rejoice about that. There's something much, much bigger to rejoice about. What you should be rejoicing about is what has made it possible for you to have spirits submitting to you in my name. Your names are written in heaven. And from this side of the cross, we know what makes it possible for our names to be written in heaven. It's these elements that we're going to be taking together in just a moment. The source of our authority over the evil one comes from the cross of Christ. That which makes it possible for our names to be written in heaven. So in our battle against evil, let's focus on that, the cross. Let's focus on him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's focus on those we're seeking to help. But let's not honour our enemy by giving him too much attention. The author of the Hebrews puts it like this. Jesus, too, shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Isn't that remarkable? By his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free you and me, those whose lives were held in slavery by their fear of death.